So in Revelation chapter 1, we start a new study today. I'm going to study the seven churches, the first three chapters of Revelation. We got to start in chapter 1 for that, because that's the build up to it. But that's my current plan. Revelation 1 through 3, the letters to the seven churches. I don't know after that. I'm just saying this for now. Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then the first part of chapter 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Let's pray. We're thankful that you on your own choose to reveal to us things which you want your bondservants to know for the purpose for which you want them to know it. Very practical purpose, one that, Lord, is not in theory or muddy or unclear, but, Lord, one that is revealed, as revelation means. So, Lord, as we look at it, may we not be distracted or sidetracked from so many things that people conjecture about this book. For, Lord, it is to us as well as to the seven churches, so we would receive it such in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, a rising freshman in high school, and my mom said we had to go shop for clothes. Of course, one of my favorite things to do, shop for clothes. And we went out, and I still remember this, and it was a bit of a battle between what my mom wanted to get for me to wear and what I wanted my mom to get for me to wear. Because back then, the bell bottoms were in style. Remember that? So I wanted that, of course. And your hair was important. Denim was coming in big, you know, blue jeans, which is what I ended up finishing my high school with. But there was always that, I want bell bottoms of a certain color, and my mom does not want that of that color. And I like my hair to be longer, and my mom wanted it to be shorter. And blue jeans? So there was a battle between mom and me, not physically, but in will. And I wanted to conform to what was acceptable among my friends. We want to blend in with everybody else. I don't know who sets these standards, but somehow there's a way to look. And I know some people would change when they got to school. They'd leave the house with that which pleased their mom, and they'd come to school and change into what pleased them and everybody else. So mom wanted me to conform to her understanding of what looked good for me. And this is really a battle of authority with a minor battle in fashion. So kids pressure us to look and dress the way they do. And my mom would insist that no son of hers was going to go to school looking like my friends looked. So there was the battle. Do I follow mom, who is going to cook supper later? Or do I follow my friends. We have a combat going on in a different way, which Revelation opens up with and speaks of in these first three chapters and beyond. And that battle is between Christians and the world. The world does not rejoice in Christians the way Christians rejoice in Christians. There's a battle there. The world wants us to conform to it. Romans 12 tells us that we're not to be conformed to the world. That is said because that is exactly the tendency that any Christian is going to have, to conform to the world, to be like it. There's even a big thing today that people think Christians have to identify with all the world's grievances in order to understand it and win the world. Now, we're to not conform to the world. But that is the temptation always. And we saw it with Lot. Lot went to Sodom, and Sodom changed Lot, vexed his spirit by hanging around with that crowd. When I went to Minnesota, my accent changed. Not as much as people up there. Now, Cindy will tell you the same thing. She thinks her she talked more like us now. But living in an area for a while, you start to speak like that. And it didn't take me 3 months up there and come home for Christmas, and my cousin is making fun of me the way I talk 3 months after. So there's just a natural conformity to the world around us. And so the world wants that. Jesus wants us to conform to his will. Now, accents and fashion and things like that is not what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus' will, necessarily, but his truth and devotion to him. So, do I follow the world or do I follow Christ? That is what we start with in Revelation chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verse 7. Now you'll see the way these epistles start. Paul writing to the Romans, to all, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. You see, called as saints. Just flip on over a few more pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. Paul's writing again to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Going over to Galatians. You're probably catching on what I'm doing. Galatians chapter 1. Well, what's this? What's this about? Verse 2. To the churches, right there after the opening part of verse 2. To the churches of Galatia. And if we went to Ephesians, we'd see that to the church of Ephesus. So, and we could go on and on. James has recipients, and Peter has recipients. So, go to Revelation now, back to where we were. Verse chapter 1. And verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Look at verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now these are cities just like Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia, or regions. So, we're seeing the same thing. And we would go on, look in chapter 2 of Revelation, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and so on. So what we have here is, in a different format in the bulk of the book, but you have an epistle, basically, to these seven churches. So it is the same in that regard. We're doing the same thing if we open up to Ephesians. If you open up to Titus, he's writing to Titus. Timothy, he's writing to Timothy. Well, these are the letters to these seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor. And these seven churches are there. And I put a map in the bulletin. You can look over on the inside right of the bulletin. You see Pergamos is an older name. Pergamum is what we'll call it here. But you see the cities there. And that is where these letters are going. Now, obviously, Revelation is different than Ephesians. Once we get into chapter 4, 5, especially when from 6 on for a ways, things get really different. Because it's communicating by apocalyptic visions in a lot of them. Probably 60, we'll see. But there's a lot of visions in Revelation. It's communicating that way. At Christmas time, some people like to watch a Christmas carol, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge. And what happens in that? It's a different way of communicating a truth. That Ebenezer Scrooge is a Scrooge. And how is he brought around? By ghosts showing up. How many of you have had Christmases like that? But you understand what it's saying. It's using another vehicle to guide you into the truth. And that is visions, dreams. And in Revelation, it's apocalyptic visions and symbols. So, we're told at the very beginning that John is on the island of Patmos. And that is consistent with the times in which he is living. Asia Minor, you can see in the bulletin, is over here. And you see a little bit at Patmos right over here off the coast, about 50 miles or so from Ephesus, I think. That's where John is. He identifies himself that way in verse 9, that he was on the island called Patmos. And that was because he would not compromise. The world said, follow us. Now at the time, Domitian was the emperor of Rome. And like a lot of Roman emperors, if you followed the religion of Rome, you could have any other religion you wanted. As long as you worshiped Caesar, you could worship Jesus. But if you would not worship Caesar, well, then you got sent to Patmos or exiled some other place or even killed. Because the pressure from the world is, as long as we have a unity of some kind in the world, the worship of Caesar at this time, then you're okay. I don't care what else you do. If you love Caesar, if you worship Caesar, then you're okay. So he wouldn't do that. We're told in verse 9 that John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, notice, and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he preached the word and professed Jesus only and not Caesar. So he was exiled. And so he answered the question as to whether he would follow the world or Christ by saying, I will follow Christ. Christ. And this is a time of persecution. He notes it in verse 9. He's exiled in that place. And as I said, Domitian was the emperor. And he was one who persecuted Christians. He died in 96 A.D. We believe this letter was written not between 94 and 96 A.D. And you can see the persecution already here with John exiled. But if you look in the letters, there's mention made of a martyr in Pergamum. You know, when Pergamum is mentioned, which is the third church, there's mention of a martyr. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's to show how hot the opposition was. Pergamum was in a place where it was so much persecution that it was like Satan lived there. And his throne was there in other places mentioned. So a martyr, Antipas, probably the pastor of the church, had been martyred there and they had stayed true. Mention is made of persevering and enduring to the church of Ephesus, which is the first church addressed. Every church letter closes with promises to those who overcome, meaning there's something to overcome in every church in the hostile world. Church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, was about to face persecution, it says. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That was coming. Those were the times. Church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it is a time of terrible persecution. And the churches are addressed in each case in that environment. They're all undergoing, they're in the same region. And they're all undergoing persecution from Rome. The world wants compromise. The world seeks us to compromise our confession and to compromise our truth. To not be so serious about Christ and not be so dogmatic about what is truth, what is doctrine. If the world says all kind of sexual expression is perfectly fine, then we're supposed to say all kind of sexual expression is perfectly fine. If the world says George is a girl, we're supposed to say George, you're a girl. And on, because the world wants that. The world wants us to compromise morality and truth and our profession and to hang on to our faith loosely until such time that it offends the world, and then we'll gladly let it go for Caesar. That's exactly what the world seeks today. And there's much mention in the letters about false doctrine. Judaism, synagogue of Satan, pushing a virulent form of Judaism away from Christ, like Hebrews speaks of. The Nicolaitans are mentioned, the doctrine of Balaam, this Jezebel who is mentioned, a prophetess in one of the churches. And Jesus takes no pleasure in defectors. Hebrews 10, I mentioned Hebrews. Hebrews is really a book where the Jews were being pushed to defect. But verse 38 of Hebrews 10, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the churches are being pushed to shrink back. We are. Our church is small. We're not big You know, but every church is being called upon in our society to shrink back from Christ and to shrink back from doctrine. And some churches say, "How? Yep, yes, yes, Caesar, exactly," and do it. If we deny Christ and deny his teaching, we've defected from the faith. Some deny the virgin birth. Some deny creation. Some deny the deity of Christ. Salvation by grace through faith because of the times. And we're being pressed more and more into those times. And the church has got to maintain a profession of Christ and the truth. And we can never wander from that. That's what these churches are going to be told. Now, some of the churches already slipped. Not all of them are mentioned to have any problem. Five of them have something at least. Some have departed slightly. And others have departed dramatically. The garage door opener that we had for 15 years was just had some little problems every once in a while. In the winter, we found that when the door got cold, the garage door would stick and not go up all the way. And we'd have to get out and help it until we figured something out for that. But one day, I pushed the button, and it moved not. It made noise, but the chain or the belt had slipped. And tried to fix it. I talked to it. I looked at it. I prayed over it. But it turned out that it had slipped so far that it had to come down. Some of these churches are right at the end of that point. And some of them are just where it just started slipping and they need to fix it. But all of them can fix it. All the churches addressed here are addressed so that they can fix it. And the letters are written to the angels, you'll see, to angels of the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. 2:8, the angel of the church in Smyrna, and on and on. Angels, probably a more heavenly name for what that means. It's talking about the pastor. Of course, my wife calls me an angel all the time. But a messenger. Angelos means a messenger. Sometimes they're heavenly messengers and they're actually angels. Sometimes we're messengers because we carry the gospel. There's no angel to this church of a heavenly angel, you know, like Gabriel. But I'm your angel for now as far as the pastor. Or a leading elder. So the letters are addressed to the pastors, but through the pastors to the church. Chapter 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars in which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I think it's very encouraging to pastors that the stars were in the right hand of Jesus. They were the ones he was using in the church to further his will and to keep the people on his good way, on the way that pleased him. And that's why he writes to them. Now, seven churches are mentioned. Now, if you look again at this map, you'll see how they're laid out and how they're addressed. Starting with Ephesus, it's nearest to Patmos. And then, like, if you're on a road, it's going up to the north, and then over and back down to the south, east to Laodicea. And that's a pretty well logical line from Patmos in the order that you would travel, the last being then Laodicea in the seventh church. Now, the epistles are applicable to all Christians, even if though one is Corinth and one is to Rome. They're applicable to all Christians. But there are various things going on in these churches. So the way we take these is to realize that because of the progression from Ephesus to Laodicea, and because of the number 7, which is a symbolic number of completeness in Scripture, this is speaking to all churches while it speaks to those. I was telling Cindy, when I got up this morning, I felt my blood sugar was low. I got out of the shower, tested it. It was 77. How many 7s do you hear in that number? 2. Now, you know I'm just funny, because there's some people who make this a book about this. Then I'd forgotten to charge my phone. I have to charge my phone every 4 days. Some of you are going, what? I charge mine every 4 days. My daughter every 4 hours. But so I charged my phone. I plugged it in. It was on 10%. I plugged it in, and then we got ready to go, and I'd forgotten my phone, and I went back and got it, and it was 77% charged. So we know this is the right place to be, right? I got four 7s this morning. And if I'd only weighed 177, we'd have something. But you see, this is symbolic. Jesus is speaking to the churches nearby, and then we can assume from Laodicea all the way out to the rest of the world while dealing with these 7 churches. And the point of this is to reveal. Notice the name of this book. The very first word in the Greek is Revelation. Apocalypse. The very first word tells us that this is something to reveal, not obscure. Revelation is not a book to make us more confused or to obscure something. Gift wrapping is for that. At Christmas or your birthday, if you get a present, it's gift wrapped, that's to obscure. Revelation is when you open it up. So Revelation is to show us, to uncover, to disclose what is the will of Jesus for us to know. Jesus initiates it, and verse 1 tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's given, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed. It's given to read, to hear, and to heed. So it's meant to be applied, not just theoretically studied. It's not something for us to look at and not know what to do. If you're given a list by somebody to do a certain amount of things, if I go to the grocery store and Cindy gives me a list of what to buy, then the list is not, you know, there were 7 lions with 7 heads and 8, you know, crowns. And I mean, she just says, you know, get this. And there it is. Well, that's the purpose of Revelation, even though it uses the kind of language it does in the visions. So we should understand that when the churches read this letter, they knew exactly what they were being told. Because it was for them. And the entire book is for the churches. Now, we'll look just in a moment at various interpretations of these. But this starts with the 7 churches, and when you get to chapter 4, it keeps going with that. Some say it's just the first 3 chapters of the church. The rest of it's for Israel until the end. But this is for the church. All of this is for the church of that day and for us. Now, some think that this only speaks of John's day. The whole book of Revelation, just for what happened, is it doesn't go beyond that. So it was a letter for then. We can benefit from it, but it doesn't extend beyond that. Some say that it is characterized by ages. Now, I went and looked for some pictures and charts on a Monday. And I printed out some charts. I didn't bring them with me. But Most of the charts have dates associated with these churches. Ephesus to like 100, and then Smyrna to 313, and then Pergamum from 313. I mean, it gives a certain run through of dates, saying that this church represents this church age of maybe several hundred years, and the next church age. And of course, guess what church age we are at? Laodicea. It's always that way. Whenever people do that, the last one always is us. It was the same way in 200 with Montanus. He said, we were in the last days. This is the last of it. This is over. It's over. So the difficulty with that, and I'm not saying there aren't ages that are characterized by some of these churches, but that you can't nail that down. Because you don't know until it's past. The best way, and we got these young girls here today, and one day they'll get married. And the young men too, except for Addison. I can tell you who you're going to marry. And you know when I can tell you that? The day of the wedding. When you get married, I'm going to be able to tell you exactly when and who you got married to and how it went. But until then, I don't know. So you can't really use these things as definite ages, although you may note some characteristics. Dispensationalists, I already mentioned, basically take the church for chapters 1 through 3, and after that it's Israel. It's the rapture takes place in chapter 4, verse 1, and after that the church is gone from the earth. And that's another way it's taken. And some just see a general lesson of victory over Satan and final salvation of God's people. But I think they're all examples of different characteristics of churches in all ages. We've got all these churches today in the world. We will have characteristics of these churches. And it means that we can fix it. We're not stuck to being that because of a certain age. It's exhorting us to learn what is wrong with these churches and change that in us. And stay faithful to Jesus and stay faithful to the truth. And it's to motivate us to that end. And one last thing. And this is throughout the book, but especially in the opening chapter and to the churches. The central figure is not the churches. It's not the visions. It's not John. It's Jesus Christ. The central vision, the central point, the central person is Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to his bondservants. His character is mentioned. We got it right at the first. Verse 5, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We get that all the time. It always is expressing the person of Christ. Because if we don't have that, we have no hope as a church. Our attitude, our focus always has to be on Jesus. He stands in the midst of the churches, we're told. He holds the pastors in his hand. He knows our labors. He knows our difficulties. His will, his truth, his name are what we're to be devoted to and not be fearful of the opposition and certainly not conform to them. He wants us faithful and true and overcomers, and our victory and our success is dependent on him. That is the most important central truth of this book. You've all heard from history. I bet you've heard the name of Benedict Arnold, haven't you? Benedict Arnold. Did you know that Benedict Arnold was a great colonial officer for our side? He was a faithful laborer in battle for this new country that had come out in independence over Britain. Benedict Arnold one day turned. He became a traitor. Now when we hear about Benedict Arnold, it's not the good things he did. It's the fact that he was a traitor. He chose at one point in his life to go back to supporting the King of England and away from the colonial and revolution. So he can't really be known by us as anything but a traitor. Who do we follow? Who do we choose to follow? That means we have to choose and stay with that choice. If we don't stay with that choice, we're not following Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And there's no more generally blessed estate than to be on the side of Christ. And what these letters are given to us for is to keep us in our devotion and our truth of what Jesus tells us to believe and do, to keep us faithful and to overcome. Let's pray. It's very basic, we understand, that to hold our confession, to be faithful, to not deny you, and to stay true to your word. Very basic things. But Lord, how soon it seems that churches depart from it in the spirit of this age to appeal to those of the world, to remove the offense of the cross, to speak of other ways to be saved because other people believe that. And we go on and on and on and on. It's just shameful. Well, may we be true and faithful. May our devotion and commitment and confession to you be constant. And Lord, may the truth of God always be our doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name.